Let me introduce you to kind of our topic tonight, and then the rest of the speakers will kind of go on. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. That's kind of the theme verse for our entire weekend, and I want to talk to you about it. And as you're turning there, I want to just give you some definitions for some, maybe some big words that you've never heard before, maybe some words that you think you know, but maybe you don't know what I mean by them, but I want to just give you some definitions going forward before we jump into 1 John. The first word, maybe you're familiar with, is the word sanctification. If you have your notebooks, if you want to write these things down, it might be helpful. I'll give kind of a short definition and then kind of describe it a little bit. If you can capture anything in these definitions, it would be beneficial to you. The word sanctification, this refers to the ongoing work of God in the lives of justified believers. So we believe we are justified in Christ Jesus. We are, as in one sense, good as we're ever going to get because of the righteousness that we have in Jesus. But we also believe that justification also begins another work of God in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit and our participation in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's called sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. 2 Peter 3:18 is a verse for this. He exhorts his readers, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another maybe phrase that you've heard before and you don't really know. It's called saving faith. Saving faith. What is true saving faith? Here's how I'm going to kind of think about it this weekend. It is treasuring future realities as if they are present realities. Saving faith means I'm treasuring future things, spiritual things, and I'm bringing them close to me. It's almost like looking through binoculars, and you're bringing something that is far up close. But faith seems to speak of this treasuring, this cherishing of truth close to you, so it becomes real to you. Other people say, I don't see that. I don't believe in that. I've never heard of that before, but you hear spiritual truth in the Word of God, and you bring it to yourself. You bring it to yourself. You bring it close to you. Sometimes you feel like following Jesus, but oftentimes you don't feel like following Jesus. But true saving faith brings the true person of Christ and all of his glories close to you, and you say, feelings, get in line. I am following Christ Jesus. That's what true saving faith is. Hebrews 11:13 says this, talking about the saints of old who had saving faith, having seen them, having seen spiritual things, truths, and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Notice the language. I love the language of Hebrews 11, right? It's seeing future things, eternal things, and it's bringing them close to you and holding them as if they're personal things and judging all the world accordingly. I'm a stranger here on earth. My citizenship is in heaven. That is saving faith. How about another word that I'm going to use, and maybe other people are going to use too this weekend, the word affections. It's kind of a Puritan word. It's a word that refers to the strongest desire in you. It's the desire of your spiritual self. It's the inner person, the immaterial. And this desire, this affection that you have, whether it's for God or it's for other things, this affection will shape everything about you. It's like an inclination of the soul. You are inclined in one way or the other. What kind of spiritual affections do you have? This is the strongest loves of the heart. And another phrase that I'll be using is the glory of Christ. When we're talking about the glory of Christ, we're talking about the excellencies, the beauties, the perfections, the worth of the person of Christ. That's what we're talking about when we're saying glories of Christ. We're talking about aspects of him that make him worthy of your heart's worship. Finally, what does it mean to behold? Behold, to see. I could say see, I could say view, but when I think of behold, I think of a spiritual category of this gaze that your heart of faith takes on the glory of Christ Jesus. Remember his excellencies, his worth. your heart gazing is beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed by your beholding. Beholding is something you are called to do continuously and internally, and it will transform everything. So if you're in 1 John 3:1-3, I'm going to suggest to you that it reveals to us the hope we possess that changes us. The hope that we behold that changes us. The hope that should arrest our affections as we behold this precious hope. Our hope provides us with a present security that arrests us. It arrests us with this future eagerness and anticipation. And finally, it gives us also a present change. I'm going to talk about this hope in kind of 3 points. So if you're taking notes, write down these 3 headings with me. First off, I want to notice the positional hope that believers possess. Or maybe write it out this way. The positional hope that I possess. The positional hope that I possess. What is the believer's legal standing before God? 1 John 3:1 says this. Let's read our whole passage as we get into it. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called the children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet. What we will be, we know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Notice verse 1. Notice the positional hope that we possess. What is the Christian's legal standing before God? It is that they are children of God. Beloved, what love the Father has given to us that we would be called. Called. We are already called children of God. What does that mean to be children of God? You jump back to verse 29 of chapter 2, and you see he's continuing a thought. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of God. This is a relationship term. We are born of God, we are children of God, and we are called children of God, and that gives us boldness before God. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he is manifested, we also may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." We are children of God. We have this boldness in God. Notice the position that we possess. We are bold. We have confidence at his coming because we are part of God's family, right? As a child has confidence, so do we. There's this famous picture, and it's of this man, John F. Kennedy Jr., who is playing in his dad's desk. Now, you may say, "Oh, that doesn't make much difference to me. I play in my dad's desk sometimes," or maybe when you were a kid, you snuck under your dad's desk and you felt totally comfortable there, except for the fact that his dad was the president of the United States and he's playing in the Resolute desk and he feels very comfortable there. Why does he have such boldness? Well, because he is related to the one who owns the desk. Nobody else would feel comfortable playing in the desk of the president of the United States except for the child of the president himself. This is what it means to be a child of God. We have boldness in God. Verse 29, of course, defines that born of God in that we have likeness. We have family traits. These are the ones who abide in Christ. We have family traits because we are positioned in Christ. Now, why are we children of God? Is it because we were more impressive than all of the other people in the world? Is that why the Father has set his love on us? No, it's not because we were better than the rest. Notice what it says. It's not us that love God so much better, but it's how great the Father's love has been for us that he has given, that we should be called. Matter of fact, that phrase there, beloved, little children. Oh, wow, how great a love the Father has given to us. It's like an exclamation point almost. How could it be that the Father would love us? We were sinners. We were in the world, and the Father has set his love on us. What privilege, what love, how great. Think about this. Our new position in God ought to profoundly change us because we are in a relationship with God that is different than the way we used to be. We are no longer children of the world, children of sin. We are now children of God, and that should profoundly change everything about us. As a matter of fact, look in verse 1. The world does not know us. It changes us. Being in a different relationship with God, even though it's a positional change that God has put on us, it changes us. And now the world doesn't even recognize us. It's like we're aliens, you could say. Your relationship with God changes everything about you. It changes every relationship in your life. That is the positional hope we possess. But let's look really quickly now at the second heading, the promised hope we possess. The promised hope we possess. There's this tension. And if you're here tonight and you're a believer, you know exactly what this tension is. You know about the righteousness of Christ that is given to you by faith. It is not of works, not so that we might boast, but it's completely from Christ, a gift, a free gift. You know that you stand positionally right with God. But you also know that you are not yet what you want to be. And you know that you are not yet what you will be. And if you're a believer tonight, that is an incredibly encouraging thing. Because your position in Christ causes you to want new things that you didn't want before. You behold Christ, you love Christ, and that changes affections in you, and you want to be more like Christ. And you know the way you are is not the way you want to be. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Notice the position we enjoy. Now we are children of God, but it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We're not there yet. It's already, but not yet. Even though we're now right, we're going to be manifested as something much greater, much better. Notice the word manifest. What does it mean? We will be manifested when he is manifested. It has not yet been manifested what kind of children we are. To be manifested means to appear, to be made public, to become visible. Something was hidden and now is revealed. It's not yet revealed what we will be. We're not yet fully arrived at all of the glories that belong to the children of God. That's encouraging. The way you are right now is not God's complete work in you. You are growing if you are a believer. Christ is sanctifying you. How do we know that the way it is right now is not how it will be? How do we know that we're not fully yet children of God in our visible look? Because look what it says. We know that we are not yet fully what we will be because he has not fully been manifested yet. We know, it says in verse 2, that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We know we're not the way we will be yet because Christ has not been manifested. Christ has not appeared. Christ has not been revealed. You go down the street, does the world look to you like Christ Jesus, the Lord of the earth, has been manifested and revealed as the Lord of the earth? No. And that is why we also know that we have not yet been manifested yet, because Christ has not yet been revealed. But this is a precious thing. This is a promised hope that we possess. Look at the power packed into his presence. When Christ comes, look at the transformation that's going to happen to you and to this world. When Christ is manifested, When the glory of Christ is present, it will be so powerful that his perfections, his worth, his value, his beauty will transform you completely. Think about that. Just one look of Christ and you are completely transformed. It says something similar to this in Philippians 3:21. It says this, anticipating Christ's coming. When he comes, he will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is also able to subject all things to himself. The great power of Jesus in totally turning the world upside down and causing all evil to bow before him and causing nations to come into obedience to God and causing all of his people to come to him. That great power is also going to instantly transform you. That is tremendous power. And it's all through his presence. When will this happen? Obviously, this will happen when he is manifested. The next thing on the theological calendar, you could say, is the rapture of the church when Christ comes to take those who are his own to himself. And I love 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that talks about when he comes, when he raptures the church, we will be always with the Lord. His powerful presence will always be with us. You ever wonder why you're never going to fail in your glorified body? Well, partially it's because you have a glorified body, but I think more so, it's because we're going to be always with the Lord. His beauty, his worth, his preciousness is going to be constantly before us, and it will cast out all other loves that will keep you forever. That is powerful presence. We will never fade, we will never fail, we will never flop spiritually again. This is ultimate assurance that we will be with him forever. But what will transform us so powerfully? Notice this, don't miss this. We will see him as he is. To behold Christ is to become like Christ. To behold Christ is to become like Christ. There is this crazy passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's referring back to this passage in Exodus, where it's talking about Moses beholding the glory of the Lord. And Christ's glory in this scene is so intense that Moses, even though he is hiding behind a rock, even though he is looking the other way, even though it's only the Lord's backside that he is seeing, Christ's glory is so intense that the people of Israel beg Moses to put a veil over his face because of the afterglow effect of the glory of Christ Jesus. That is how intense and powerful the presence of Christ is. You can't remain the same when you see Jesus. You will be instantly like him and glowing and reflecting him in perfect glorified bodies. Ever notice how we as people were designed to be mimickers? You may not think you're a mimicker. You may say, I'm not like any of these people, these nerds that are around me. But there is someone in this world that you are mimicking. Someone who you think, what, is cool. Someone whom you have set affections on. If I could be like that person, all my problems would go away because they have no problems. You set your heart, your affections on something and you begin to become like them. One of my favorite things is how I see the tendencies of my dad and my older brother in me. Because I wanted to be like them. And I started to see their characteristics come into my life. As I admired them, as I respected them, I became like them. Who do you admire? Who do you respect? Who has your affections? That is what you will become. That is what you will become. But finally, let's look at the purifying hope we possess. The purifying hope we possess. Let's bring this into the present. I trust you can see the logic of this truth. This glorious future hope that we have, that when we see him, we will be instantly like him. What about the present? This is the purifying hope we possess. What will change you in the future perfectly will change you incrementally and step by step, glory after glory in the present. If beholding Christ will change you in the future perfectly, beholding Christ today will change you in the present. That's what we need. We need to behold Christ with eyes of faith and begin to see purification as he is pure in our hearts happen. Remember what faith is. Faith is bringing spiritual realities into your present, bringing Christ and his glories into your present, choosing to say, I am going to think on Christ and set my affections on Christ and be so changed and transformed by his glory. That is what saving faith is. I love Christ. He has died for me. He has rescued me from hell and the slavery to sin. I want to set my eyes on him. That is true saving faith. You can't be the same. Notice, who can behold Christ? Who can behold Christ in this day, even tonight? It is everyone. That is what John says. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone. It is for everyone, but guess what? You have to have saving faith. You have to put your faith in Christ. You have to turn away from lesser things. You have to turn away from any sin you're holding dear in your heart. And you have to turn in faith to him. Turning, repenting, putting your faith in Christ, saying, I'm trusting Christ for my life, for my righteousness, for everything. You have to have that kind of faith. That is for everyone. Anyone, tonight included, who chooses to set their eyes on Christ Jesus can be purified within their heart. Maybe you've done some things that you are horribly ashamed of. Maybe there have been things that have happened to you that have caused horrible shame in your heart. But in your heart, tonight, you can be purified in Christ Jesus. And you can begin to grow in that purification, as Christ overwhelms your affections and your desires and your delights, you can be transformed tonight by setting your heart on Christ. This is given to anyone who has this hope fixed on him. This is a present tense word. You are continually fixing your hope on him. It's not something you just do once and then are done with it. You are continually learning to behold Christ. You look on him. The word there in the LSB is you look with your hope fixed on him. It has this idea of leaning on him. In everything you do, in every day you live, you are leaning against the righteousness of Christ and the loveliness of Christ. When you wake up in the morning and you feel like an unbeliever, you set your heart on Christ and you lean on Christ. When everything tells you to desert Christ and pursue what you want, you lean on Christ. That is hope fixed on Jesus. You become like him in this way. You become like him grace by grace, measure by measure, little bit by little bit. We're not totally arriving at perfect glorification, but every day we are slowly growing in a little bit more of Christ's likeness as we continually lean on him. What are you doing? You are renewing. You are renewing your mind. You are renewing your reality of life daily as you look at Christ. Notice what the outcome is. This is precious. Whoever does this, whoever fixes hope on him, purifies himself. Once again, this is referring to this inner cleansing. Romans 12:2 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is a strange verb. It's an imperative, it's a command, but it's a passive command. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How can I have something happen to me and obey a passive command, right? Well, it's as you put the glories of Christ before your mind and the eyes of faith that God transforms you. That's how you are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You are constantly renewing your mind in God's word, and God himself, while you're doing that, is transforming you. Just a few applications to all of these points. Notice this. Looking to Jesus today, tonight, purifies your heart. It'll purify your heart. Or here's another thought you can think of. His loveliness not only purifies your heart, but as you learn to behold Jesus, his loveliness keeps you beholding, right? The more you behold, the more you want to behold. The more you enjoy, the more you want to enjoy. The more you stay before him, the more he becomes precious to you. And the more he becomes precious to you, the more he is transforming your heart and turning you into him. And here's another thought. And this is hopeful. You can't look to Jesus in this way and look at sin the same way again. You cannot love Jesus and love your sin. If sin is a stronger thing in your heart than anything else, it's because you are refusing to look to Jesus and bend your knee to Jesus. But when you look to him, you cannot enjoy Christ and enjoy sin at the same time. That is hope. So here's our camp call. Looking to Jesus, being filled with the delightful sight of him daily, will make you more like him in your passions, in your pleasures, and in your practices every day. Will you do it? Will you even begin to do it this weekend? Will you say, I'm going to set other things out of my mind, and I'm going to set my eyes on Christ, because I want to be renewed in my passions, in my pleasures, in my practices this weekend. Here's a few thoughts for a beginner's guide to beholding, if you want it. Two thoughts for you. This weekend, learn what it means to meditate. Learn what it means to meditate. That means to pore over something in your mind. It means to be a cow and chew the cud. It means to think on things, I love this, that you already know. It's not Eastern meditation where you try to remove everything from your mind, but biblical meditation is choosing to fix your mind again and again on the truths of Scripture that you already know. Learn to meditate on these things. As you're going to bed tonight, if your roommate can be quiet or your bunkmate can be quiet, set your mind on the glories of Christ. Think about the things that you've heard and that you already know. Learn this weekend to meditate. Secondly, learn this weekend to compare. What does it look like to turn away from sin? To turn away from lust? To turn away from temptation? There's all sorts of practical things that your small group leader could discuss with you. But ultimately, it means that you have learned the secret of comparison. You have learned to set the temptation before you and the glories of Christ side by side and say, which one do I want to obey? As you meditate on Christ, the glories of Christ are expanded and you're able to compare. You're able to say, what is more valuable? What is more precious? What will I hold fast? You need to meditate so that you can compare. You know, it's always good to have counselors in our life. Maybe you have a biblical counselor at your church. Maybe your small group leader gives you good counsel. Maybe your pastor gives you good counsel. But do you know what we're actually trying to do? We're trying to help you, whenever we give you counsel, to learn to become a self-counselor. To learn to think about things biblically and talk to yourself biblically. And part of what makes a good counselor a good counselor is a good counselor knows how to teach you how to meditate and teach you how to compare. Learn. Begin to behold even tonight by comparing Christ with everything. I want to say one more thing, though. This is all assuming something. This is all assuming a huge something. growing in Christ assumes that we are talking about the same Jesus Christ. True biblical growth assumes that you're talking about the biblical Jesus. There's a lot of Jesuses out there. There's a lot of views of Jesus out there. Matter of fact, the world, 1 John tells us in 1 John 2, is filled with antichrists, alternate Christs. And we see that all over the place today, don't we? But Jesus isn't some political party or movement. Jesus isn't found in your inner intuition, how you feel about Jesus. Jesus isn't found through religious speculation. Well, this monk sat by himself in a cave for a really long time, and he tells me what Jesus is like. Jesus is not through navel contemplation. Jesus is not the Jesus you feel like Jesus is. Whenever you hear someone say, "My Jesus would never do that," assume they are not talking about the biblical Jesus. They're talking about the Jesus of their own imagination. No, if you want to grow in Christ-likeness, you need to grow by beholding the Jesus of Scripture and no other Jesus. Notice this is incredibly important, even to John here. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 28. If we are little children now, what how do we know that we're children? We are children because we abide in him. As a branch abides in the vine, we abide in Christ. As a matter of fact, that's where that picture of beholding also comes from, right? As Christ nourishes and supplies the vine, so the vine produces fruit. As we behold Christ, so we produce Christ-likeness. How do you know if you're a real Christian? It's because you are abiding in Christ. But what in the world does abiding in Christ even mean? There's lots of people that say, abide in Christ. And they're actually not referring to the same Jesus that you and I are talking about tonight. Who is John talking about when he talks about abiding in Christ? Well, jump up to chapter 2, verse 24. As for you, he says, that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You know you're abiding in Christ if you are abiding in that which you have heard from the beginning. And what John means by that is if you are abiding in Scripture, if you are abiding not just in some teacher's speculation about Jesus, but the authoritative eyewitness authority of the apostles. So who is the Jesus of Scripture? Who is the Jesus of Scripture whose glory will transform us? Let me just explain Jesus to you in a few points. He is your true sovereign. He is your only true sovereign. That is the Jesus of Scripture. He's not just a friendly teacher. He's not just a smart guy. He is your true sovereign, your Lord, your God, your Creator. You were made by him, with a purpose by him. You were made in the image of God, Scripture tells us. He is your God, the one who made you, who owns you, and the one who made you, owns you, and will judge you. He is returning to make all things new. He is returning as judge. You know that sense that you have of right and wrong in your heart? That is because you were made by God. And God has given you a sense of right and wrong to know. It says in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen, he is your true sovereign, but he is also your only high standard." Do you ever think about how God's going to judge you? Is he going to judge you on a curve? Is he going to judge you by effort? Is he gonna judge you by how you compare to the person sitting next to you, or the favorite one, how you compare to Adolf Hitler? Is that how Jesus is gonna judge you? No, he's gonna judge you based on his own high standard that he set. You're gonna be compared to no one else. You're gonna be set right beside Jesus and be compared to him. says in Scripture, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And how do we know what the glory of God is? It is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, it says in Colossians. He is the exact representation of his nature. And Jesus, not your friends, not your family, not your own chosen standard, is how you are going to be judged. He is the image that you were made in. And he will judge you by how you conform to that very image. You were made in his image, and you have fallen short of that image. And Jesus will judge you by his own standard. So don't take judgment cheaply. Realize that he's going to judge you by himself. But then the gospel also tells us, Scripture tells us, that he is also our only substitute. You stand before God completely helpless and hopeless. You stand before God, fallen short of the glory of God. You need a Savior. You need more. You need a substitute. And Jesus is the very substitute that you need. Here's the good news. He came and he lived a full, complete human life. And think about what this means. In all you have done that is wrong, he didn't do. And in all that you should have done, he perfectly did. He lived a full and complete human life, perfection in every way. And why did he live this way? He lived this way simply so that he could be a substitutionary sacrifice for you, the one that you desperately need. Scripture tells us he came to bear all sin. He came to be the perfect substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came to bear the wrath of God and also count his own righteousness to those who put their faith in him. So not only does God take your sins away in Christ Jesus, but he also gives you Christ's righteousness. He is your only substitute. He is the only way you can be right before God. He is the standard, and he is the substitute. This is the good news of the gospel, that you can be right with God positionally by the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:2, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He is your only true substitute. And therefore, beloved, hear this tonight. He is your only Savior. You have problems in your heart, but he is the Savior that you truly need. There is salvation found nowhere else. There is salvation found in no other name. In Christ and Christ alone is your only salvation found. He is your only Savior. Salvation comes by faith, putting your faith in him, treasuring him, treasuring his righteousness as your own, turning away from your sin as you treasure his righteousness. That is what true saving faith is. Turning from sin and self and turning towards and bringing near. That is saving faith. Everything you need to be. The position before God. And everything you need to become. The transformation that God is working in you day by day comes to you in Christ and Christ alone. And that is the Jesus of Scripture. And that is the Jesus that you behold. I love how Romans 11, verse 35 ends with this way. Notice, it's all about Jesus. It's all from Jesus, and it's all for Jesus. Is your life all about Jesus, saturated in Jesus? Because it says in Romans 11, 35, for from him, and through him, and to him are all things. What do you need for life and godliness? It comes from him, and through him, and it's to be pointed back to him. It's for his glory, not your own. So as you grow more and more into Christ-likeness, you point the praise more and more back to Jesus, whom you love more and more. That is biblical change. That is sanctification, Jesus' way, you could say. Only this Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. Have you put your faith in him. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for giving us this chance to hear this good word from you, from your word. Thank you for this hope by which we are saved and which we are sanctified. And sanctify us in your Son this weekend. Amen.